Yes, may Jesus Christ be praised. Please open to Joel chapter 2. And you will notice that in your bulletin there is a whole extra insert. And the purpose of that insert is to give you the numerous passages that I intend to reference today and read to hopefully save you the trouble of flipping all over your Bible. Now, I think it's a great practice to flip all over your Bible, but this is a sermon that would probably tear some Bible pages out. And I don't apologize for that. I'm just telling you that. So I thought, I'm going to try to do you some help. I get notes. Why don't you get notes? And so you've got those Bible passages printed. I do encourage you to go back and read the context. I selected these passages not because they were good little snippets, but because they're snippets of good passages. And so you really need to go back and read all of Jeremiah 46 and all of Isaiah 13 and 14 and all of Zephaniah 1 and 2 to really get the feel of these situations. But hopefully this will be of some help. I suppose I do this either because it just fascinates me how God works things across the whole of Scripture, or because I am not good at being succinct. So I hope to grow in both, because both seem like areas I could grow in. So hopefully this is of some help to you. Let's go ahead and dive right in and read from Joel chapter 2. If you're going to keep your Bible open, just keep it open at Joel. We'll be there a bunch, but we're going elsewhere too. So Joel chapter 2, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the years of all generations. Please pray with me. God, it is the sincere desire of our hearts to truly praise Christ in all things. And so, God, help us not to be selective in the things that we like to think about. And we love to think about these good things like grace and mercy and kindness and love. God, help us also, though, to truly praise Christ in all things, including his justice, his wrath, his anger. So God, I ask as we venture into the darker parts of your word, you would teach us to understand your truth, and God, in a way in which I think only you can help us to truly delight in your truth, to live by this truth, God, and to be compelled by this truth to warn others of the wrath to come, to flee to Christ, who is far greater, who can save to the uttermost all who trust in him. And we ask in his name, amen. So we're studying the prophet Joel, and perhaps some of you, when you think of the Old Testament prophets, your mind sort of instantly goes to the doom and gloom predictions of the end of the world, which I offer a quick correction to that. That's not what the prophets are all about. Your first task in reading and understanding the prophets is to understand the situation into which they were speaking. So instead of focusing on what the prophets were foretelling in the future, you need to be concerned with what they were forthtelling in, for them, what was the present, or for us is the past. So in Joel, we've done this the last 2 weeks. It's a plague of locusts that came upon the nation of Israel. It's a call to repentance. The people repented, and God restored their land. It's a wonderful picture of God's forgiveness in light of our repentance. And yet, along with my correction of not to be too quick to run to doom and gloom prophecy, I applaud you because you're on to something. A fair bit of the prophets in the Old Testament do have to do with the end. They foretell what is coming. Doom and gloom, war, blood, fire, smoke. All of these anticipating some final outpouring of God's wrath on this world. And this cannot be ignored. Cannot be ignored. And the key phrase in the Old Testament and into the New that connects all of the past situations, like Joel, to a future and final wrath of God is this phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And you'll see it here in Joel chapter 2 and elsewhere. So what I wanted to do today, and my goal, is to give you a survey of what the Bible says about this phrase, the day of the Lord, so that you can understand what God has revealed to us about his wrath and his judgments and, of course, his salvation. So this is not a pleasant sermon. It's a true sermon. It's a true sermon. That doesn't mean it has to be something that is pleasant. All truths do truly resound to the glory of God, even the truths that make us tremble. And I promise there is good news in the midst of darkness. We'll see that a lot. So I want to use Joel as my starting place. Since this phrase, the day of the Lord, is concentrated in the book of Joel. Just by percentages, it's more here than anywhere else in the Bible. And it's really key to understanding Joel's overall message. And so I want to start in Joel, but then we'll see how this phrase plays out in the past. Then we'll zoom to the future, and then we'll bring it back and say, what do we do with this in the present? So I start in the past because, as confusing as this might seem, the day of the Lord describes a number of different days. Matter of fact, this phrase seems to be tacked onto devastating outpourings of God's wrath that result in widespread death and destruction. And this happens in a number of situations. I'll give you a few. If you really want more, I can pass those on to you as well. But I want you also, while we look at this, to hold on to this hope that when the day of the Lord comes, in any situation, there is only one hope, and that is that God would relent, that God would show mercy. So when God pours out his wrath, your only hope for escape is the mercy of God. And we've seen both of these already in Joel, as I've preached a sermon on chapter 1 and a sermon through most of chapter 2. Right? So just by a little bit way of reminder, look at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 again. Remember, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. There's that phrase. It's near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through all the years of all the generations. And this describes a plague of locusts. Go back again to chapter 1. This plague of locusts, look at chapter 1 in a second. It is a day of the Lord. That's how Joel describes it. That happened, you know, somewhere 800 BC-ish. We don't really know for sure. That's what Joel chapter 1 describes. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Here it is, past. It's a day of the Lord in the past. And it's no fluke of nature. To call it a day of the Lord is to indicate this has come from the Lord, from Yahweh, the God of Israel. So chapter 2, verse 11, we saw this last week, all these locusts swarming the city, and here this really causes us some consternation. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army. So the locust is his army, or are his army. His camp is exceedingly great. So there's really no mistaking, God is the one who sends the locusts as judgment on his people, destroying their lands, taking their lives. I read somewhere this week there was a plague of locusts somewhere in the 19th century, just a couple hundred years ago, that they estimate, because of the devastation of the locusts, caused the death of 200,000 people. So just imagine that. Like, a locust come on the city, it really does damage. So there's really no mistaking here. This is the wrath of God. That's why he tacks this phrase, the day of the Lord, on there. Now, of course, in the midst of this wrath, there's great hope. This is what we focused on last week in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping, with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. So all that in the past is true. Now we go out from Joel, there is not only one past day of the Lord, there's actually many. So for instance, and I gave you this in your little handout, in Jeremiah 46, we read of the Babylonians destroying the Egyptians, you know, somewhere in the late 500s BC. So Jeremiah 46, 1 and 2 says, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah. Now listen, just these cities, just connect this, about Egypt, concerning Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, who was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now, just realize, this is history. He's not. This is no metaphor here. There's a lot of people, a lot of places. This is history. Verse 10, lots of destruction described between verses 2 and 10. Verse 10, though, labels this, that day, when Babylon destroys Egypt, that day is a day of the Lord, of the God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. So God is now bringing vengeance on Egypt at the hand of the Babylonians, similarly to how he brought judgment onto Israel at the hand of the locusts. It says in verse 10 of Jeremiah 46, the sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of blood. There's an image. Those of you who are drawing pictures of your sermon notes, that's an image you could draw. Their sword shall devour and be sated, drinking its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So there's that connection. The day of the Lord is judgment on people, destruction, bloodshed, war. It's not the only one. Babylonians judged the Egyptians, and then God later sends the Medes and the Persians to judge the Babylonians. This was predicted by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 13. Listen to how similar the language is. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Now, I'm sure there are people that mistakenly think that God's wrath is only a future reality, a sort of an end-of-the-world reality. But God has actually poured out his wrath in many places, at many times, and in many ways before. And I'm showing you this because I want you to start picking up on a pattern. Notice the language, right? The anger of God, the desolation of land, the overthrowing of kings, the death of many people, and then often some sort of cosmic imagery, the sun and moon going dark, the stars being unable to be seen. It's as if when the day of the Lord comes, it's the Lord undoing creation. So always echoing back to Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, right? God is sort of clouding and shrouding and even tearing apart the things that he has made. And of course, it's almost always memorable. This language can be sort of troubling when it says things like, this has never happened before and will never happen again. And now I'm pointing out to you that it has happened before and it will happen again, right? And say, so, how does that work? Well, I think you have to, at some degree, take that as indicating this is to be remembered, right? These sorts of things are very unique. When God brings his wrath and outpours it, it's something like you've never seen before. And you will never see again, except it has been seen before, and you will see it again. But there's sort of an escalation here in the problem. So I point this pattern out because I think this is so crucial for you understanding God's word, that as you read, you notice these sorts of patterns. And so we call this typology. When you read your Bible and you see these patterns that God is playing out over time, it makes you tuned into the way in which God does things. So that, for instance, in the Bible, we see days of the Lord that aren't even described as days of the Lord. You might think of Egypt and Israel's exodus out of Egypt as an outpouring of God's wrath and death and bloodshed and everything going dark. That happened, right? I think the best example of a day of the Lord that isn't called a day of the Lord is the cross. Think about that. God's anger toward our sin poured out on his son, resulting in desolation, death, and destruction. We even just read it providentially in our scripture reading. We're reading through the Gospel of Matthew. I didn't pick that scripture reading for today, but how wonderfully providential. Which he says that from the sixth hour, there was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour, from noon to 3 o'clock. So we get all this picture. Jesus now is in this moment. We know theologically from things like the book of Colossians that Jesus is overthrowing the reign of sin, death, and the devil and through his resurrection. So we look at the cross and the resurrection. We go, that's a day of the Lord. Like, that follows the pattern. And moreover, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus himself predicted the overthrow of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And how does he describe it? Immediately, this is Matthew 24, 29. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That happened. Right? The destruction of Jerusalem was a day of the Lord. And it's for good reason that many Christians look at Matthew 24 and say, that can't just be talking about the past, that has to be talking about the future. To which you're on to something. Because it will happen again. This is what typology is. It's God building truths throughout time so that we see their final conclusion. Which is why we would turn first from the past to the future. Before I do that, though, we talk about the coming day of the Lord. Let's not miss the hope. See, in every single one of these passages that I just referenced, it is not all just death and destruction. Jeremiah 46, verse 27. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, this is God speaking, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. From Isaiah chapter 14, which is extending chapter 13, for the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, and will set them in their own land, and the sojourners will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. Of course, Jesus in Matthew 24 says, if those days had not been cut short, no human would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And in the darkest day of the Lord, we read from Paul in Colossians, you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How did he do that? This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. From the pits of the deepest destruction of God, we find the greatest hope. How did Jesus save you from your sins? By enduring the day of the Lord, nailing your sin to the cross. Every past day of God's wrath testifies to his amazing grace in saving people. And as it was in the past, so it will be in the future. Again, looking back at the book of Joel, there is a future day from this point, a future day where God will pour out his wrath on the earth. So Joel chapter 3, we'll get to this more in a couple weeks. Joel chapter 3 verse 14 speaks of multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. There it is, in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. And we say, what's the context? Is this the locust plague? Well, no, it's not the locust plague. It's looking towards something future. And we know this from chapter 3, verse 1. Got to bounce around a little bit in chapter 3. God says, behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there. So God is now looking towards a restoration of his people and a judgment of all nations, which seems to anticipate a future day. And I think this is only further escalated by verse 18 in chapter 3. So sort of looking at the beginning and the end. What does that restoration of Judah and Jerusalem look like? It's a day that the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and the fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord. So there's this sort of restoration of the Garden of Eden, which pictures the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, and the new earth. So I think chapter 3 is talking about a future day of God's wrath. It's also a future day of salvation. Verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion. This is Joel chapter 3. And utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So, start from Joel. There is a coming and final day of the wrath of God on this earth, a day of the Lord. And just so we're clear, it will be a just judgment. God brings his wrath against the sins of humanity, against rebellion against him. He brings his wrath on the violent and the wicked, the immoral and idolatrous. So if your picture of God's wrath is like a grumpy old man in the sky who shouts at the foolishness of little children, you're not seeing things clearly. God made us out of an abundance of his love and generosity. He made us to bless us and to bless his creation. And the problem is that we throw it back in his face. Right? We trample on the creation. We shake our fists at heaven and curse God. And so that's true of all people, you and me and everyone else. We deserve nothing less than the day of the Lord. Desolation, destruction, bloodshed, darkness, death, and hell. And there is a coming day where every secret sin will be exposed and properly dealt with. Every thought and word and deed of every one of us will be brought to account, and you will stand naked before your Maker and answer for your life. That is a terrifying thought. It should scare you. The Bible is abundantly clear on it. And in that day, there's only one hope. It's God's mercy. And the good news of the gospel isn't that Jesus will make your 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 more years better. Praise God, he does. Because Jesus is an abundant and wonderful gift giver. The good news of the gospel is that God offers to you fully, finally, freely, and forever deliverance from the wrath to come. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, he praises Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. On Judgment Day, there is only one verdict: guilty for everyone. And there's only one plea for mercy: Jesus Christ, my Savior. And here's the amazing thing. That's the one plea that saves you. And God gives it to you freely, by faith, not by works. This is why as Christians, we gather each week around the gospel. Right, we hold to it, we hold fast to it, we sing it, we pray it, and we eat it, and we drink it, and we see it, and we hear it, and we smell it, and we read it. Because it's all we have. Right, we're going to close our service providentially with the song, "All I Have is Christ." And there's a lot of truth to that. Like, there's a truth to it that says, oh, all my satisfactions, all my pleasures, all my joys come from Jesus, and yes and amen all day long. But there's another side of that that says, oh, the only hope I have as a rotten sinner is Jesus Christ, my Savior, who saves us from the wrath to come. So hold fast to that hope, and hold fast to it for the next few minutes while we talk about the future coming day of the Lord. Just going to give you a few more passages. Again, there's a lot more. The future and final day of the Lord is predicted in the Old Testament, Joel 3. Let me also show you Zephaniah chapter 1. God says this: this is Zephaniah 1:2, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. There's no metaphor there. This is what God is going to do. That sounds like Noah's flood. It is like Noah's flood, except it's fire and it's worse. Now some people, and you may know people like this, maybe you were even somebody like this at some point, will say, you know, all of that death and destruction and bloodshed, that was Old Testament. That was the angry God of the Old Testament. We believe in the loving and peaceful and merciful God of the New Testament. And the problem with that, I say this with as much respect as I can, is that I just don't think you've read your New Testament at that point. Because this is one true God throughout the whole. Let me just start with the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. Jesus says, "The Son of Man," speaking of himself, "will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Moving on to the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. "Though you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." And again, the second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Got a few other New Testament writers, the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We're still in the New Testament here. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation, verse 11. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's Jesus, Paul, Peter, John. All New Testament. Friends, God has fixed a day where he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. It's a terrible, terrible day that is coming. Now you might be aware that Christians often squabble about what happens in the end. And that's the best word for it because it's foolish fighting. We call that eschatology. You're welcome to have your opinions on what is unclear. This is clear. This is clear. Jesus will come back in glory and fury and will bring death and desolation and final judgment. But there's a way of escape. There's a way of escape. There's a way of salvation. And it's Jesus, the Savior. I mean, this is the judge who's also the Savior. I'm going to give you one passage. There's so many. But Malachi chapter 4. For behold, a day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. And you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. There's a way of escape. It's in Christ. It's in Jesus alone. So we've seen all these days of the Lord in the past. And you notice the patterns between what we read about in the past and what is prophesied in the future. The language is all very similar. You might think of all the past days of the Lord, including what we've been studying in the book of Joel, as shadows that are warning of the one to come, the day to come. Now, we sit in between that. Right? We open our Bibles and we read what God has done in the past and what God will do in the future, and we're somewhere in between there. We look back and we shudder at what God might do. And of course, we flee to him with hope and trust in Christ. We also look forward with fear. It's a fearful day that is coming. And yet with hope, like Christ is a just judge, and yet he's a magnificent Savior. So Christians, as we meditate on the future wrath of God, you've got to flee and rest and hide in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 9, I love this passage. This is talking about Christians. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus. And don't think of that so narrowly, as if to say, Christians, nothing bad is ever going to happen in your life. You'd be a fool to think that. Or that you won't have to live through God's judgments on the earth. Go say that to someone in the book of Joel. They all had to live through God's judgment on the nation of Israel. To say God has not destined us for wrath is talking about the final judgment of God. Because on that day, by your faith in Christ, you will not suffer God's wrath, but obtain through our Lord Jesus Christ salvation, who died for us, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:10, so that whether we are awake, meaning dead, or sorry, alive, or asleep, dead, we might live with him. So when we look forward to the future wrath of God, and we shudder and we tremble, we also hold fast to Christ, knowing that he will deliver us from the wrath of God, and then in the present we live for him and with him. So that puts us right here, right now. How might we live in light of the coming wrath and salvation of God as Christians? How might we live in light of what we know in the past and what is coming in the future? I've got, I don't know, five things. First, by faith in the gospel. There is no other life. There is no other way of escape of God's wrath. Cling to Christ. This is your only hope. We love Jesus, and we trust Jesus, and we obey Jesus because he has saved us from the wrath of God. Oh, Jesus will do many wonderful things in your life. He changes our hearts. He changes our desires. He changes our actions. So often, by following Christ and walking in the ways of his wisdom, we experience many earthly benefits. The hope of the gospel is not that Jesus will fix your marriage, but I guarantee if you follow Jesus and his ways and repent of your sins and apply his forgiveness, your marriage is going to get better. Those are true things. But you also have to hold this true. If everything else in your life comes unraveled, and it might, the one promise of salvation is what you really need. And that is that Jesus saves us from the wrath to come. So hold fast to the gospel. Secondly, in light of the coming wrath of God, Christians must be a people of repentance. That's been the major theme in the book of Joel, so I'm not going to belabor it again today, but I do want to show you that this is, again, how God speaks in all of his word. So from Zephaniah chapter 2, you remember Zephaniah chapter 1? If you don't, it's in your little notes. Like, that's where God destroys everything on the earth. I'm going to destroy everything, and go read all of Zephaniah 1. It's brutal. Zephaniah 2, turn the page. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff. So now we're centering ourselves in time. So we know of a coming day of the Lord. What are we supposed to do? Before the day comes, here's the instruction. Before that day comes upon you, the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, what do we do? Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commandments. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps that you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. We know a day of God's wrath is coming. God's wrath is present here on the earth. What are we supposed to do? Seek the Lord. That's the nature of repentance. We turn from our sin to Christ continually. We want to be humble. We want to be righteous. We want to do his commands. We'll read some passages here in a moment that indicate that one of the things we ought to do in light of the coming wrath of God is be a people of holiness. So hold fast to the gospel, be a people of repentance. Third, in light of the coming wrath of God, do not be ignorant of the wrath of God in this world right now. This is one of the lessons you need to pick up from the book of Joel. Is that God does pour out his wrath on this earth before the final wrath. There are judgments of God on this earth right now. Now, we can't always draw a fine line between which sin and which judgment, but we can look at the world around us and say, God is judging it. God is judging us. And you're not immune. There were righteous people in Israel who lost their crops in the book of Joel. Right? There were righteous Jewish people, namely the man Jeremiah, who was hanging out with the Egyptians when the Babylonians destroyed them. There were righteous people in Babylon that suffered at the hands of the Medes and Persians. And on and on and on we can go. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't experience the judgments of God on this earth. You're saved from the wrath to come. I mean, certainly we could look at our country and say, this nation is under the wrath of God. You feel this in the moral decline, political decline, financial decline. One of the evidences of God's wrath is ungodly leaders. Just chart the last 4 years, 6 years. Our former president was a leader in adultery, anger, and pride. Our current president is a leader in the mass slaughter of unborn children. We are living in the judgment of God and have been for a lot longer than that. And here's the really scary thing. Should God actually pour out the wrath that we deserve in this land? We cannot fathom the bloodshed and destruction that we may have to live through, which should drive us to be a people of holiness and repentance, as Zephaniah said, that you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. Maybe we'll be like the Israelites in Egypt who had light when Egypt had darkness. Which sort of leads to the fourth thing we do in light of this. And this is sometimes a hard one. Christians don't desire the day of the Lord. I hope you don't. I hope you don't. This is from Amos chapter 5. So if you're in Joel, just a couple pages over. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, and gloom and no brightness in it? Something happens to us when we see the moral decline around us, or you see something that agitates you, you even see an unrighteous person, is that our angry hearts say, God, crush them, destroy them, bring on them wrath. It's exactly what was happening in the day of Amos. And Amos, the prophet says, don't desire the day of the Lord. You're not thinking clearly. There's nothing good to be had in death and destruction of people. So rather than desiring the day of the Lord, we ought to plead for God's mercy. So when you drive by Planned Parenthood, and you do because it's right next to the highway, don't grit your teeth and curse them. Plead for God's mercy. It would be shut down by the repentance of people. That those who are murdering would be spared by the grace of God. Get out of your car and stand with the Christians at the gate. Do it and join them in pleading for God's mercy and offering hope in Christ. We warn of judgment, but don't want it. Don't want it because no one escapes. Want mercy. The next time you get all spun up because everything in this state that's going wrong or everything in this country that's going wrong, don't hate and spit and get angry and run away. Fall to your knees and plead for the mercy of God. Don't desire the day of the Lord. It is not a good day. Desire people's repentance. I mean, after all, God granted it to you. Seek the mercy of God for all people, even those who you really want judged. Because remember, you deserved the judgment too, and God showed you mercy. So don't desire the day of the Lord. And fifth, Christians, in light of the coming wrath of God, join the prophets of God in warning and telling the good news of God's salvation. Peter warns us in his letter, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In other words, we might be disciplined by God as God's people to be reminded of what would happen to those who reject the gospel. And Peter knows the answer. What happens to those who do not obey the gospel? Hell. The day of the Lord forever. Wrath, desolation, destruction. As we say in our statement of faith, and we'll say it next week in Article 10, and we should wince. Eternal, conscious punishment. Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has life, has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God has sent us as messengers. as prophets to warn people of the wrath of God and to tell them of Jesus as a Savior. Like, do you need a motivation for evangelism? I've been encouraged. I know many people in our church are growing in our desire and our boldness to tell people the gospel. But I'm concerned that your heart might be too content. It's not your problem. It is your problem. Maybe you're just too scared. You want to huddle up in your little house and waiting for everything to get better. If you need a motivation for evangelism, here is one. The coming day of the Lord. That will come on your friends and your family and your neighbors and your coworkers. We must tell them. And tell them the whole story. Right? We don't just want to be the prophets of doom and gloom who warn of the consequences of sin and the final judgment of God. We've got to tell them that truth. But we want to be the prophets of salvation as well. To tell them of the glorious and gracious Savior. Of Jesus. Who actually came to this sin-cursed world to save his people from sins. Jesus, who made creation and will judge creation, enters into the creation with healing and provision and joy. Tell them about the cross where Jesus suffered the full wrath of God with resilient trust in his Father. Isaiah 53 says, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. In other words, we look at Christ on the cross and we say, that's the wrath of God. But it's good news. Why? Verse 5 of Isaiah 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone from his own way. And you know what the implications of that is? When you turn away from God, when you go to your own way, we call that iniquity. We call it sin. And it deserves the wrath of God. But here's the amazing turn. Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. We've got to tell people about Jesus who stood in our place. Took the full guilt of our sin on him on the cross. Suffered the full wrath of God unto death. And yet won the victory. Jesus conquered sin, death, and the devil by rising from the dead. So that now by faith in Jesus, you're not only forgiven, but you're promised eternal life. You're saved from the final judgment to feast on the abundance of God's house forever. Peter says in 2 Peter, since all these things thus are to be dissolved. In other words, that's following that passage that said everything burned up, the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, a place where righteousness dwells. May it be so. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. God, we've read so much from 2 Peter already, it almost seems fitting to remind ourselves, God, that you are patient in bringing your death and destruction to this world and your judgment. You could do it now. You could have done it at the Garden of Eden. And you could have done it every moment in between. But God, you are not slow or slack to fulfill your promises, but patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So God, we admit that meditating on the wrath of God is not pleasant. And God, we don't want to impose our emotion on you, but it is clear that this is not your deepest desire that people would perish. You created us to love you and know you and delight in you. We throw back at you and we curse you and shake our fists at you, and not just us, but everybody. So God, we thank you for being a patient God. Help us to wish with you that all people would reach repentance. God, give us the courage to tell those who are destined for destruction of the good news of Christ's salvation. God, give us endurance where we will suffer through your judgments on this earth, whether small or large. God, give us compassion towards those who are under your wrath. God, grant us holiness and repentance that we might be a people pleasing to you on this earth. We would delight above all in the salvation you have given us in Christ. We will escape the wrath to come when the day does come. Help us, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.